Please be seated. We'll be in Mark. We're going to be in Luke chapter 24 today, beginning in verse 13. We'll be looking at this gospel lesson we read this morning. Next week, we'll have Lee Gatiss preaching. He's a guest preacher. Then the week after that, we'll dive back into Hebrews. So just kind of giving you an update there. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for the great gift that you give us of being able to gather together and proclaim your name, hear your word, receive your sacrament. I ask, Lord, this morning that you open our hearts, our minds, help us to set aside or at least give over to you those things that might be distracting us so that we can focus on your Son and his word. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I'm not going to give a long introduction. I want to just dive in because this text is so rich and there's so much here to look at. And it's kind of a long text. So let's just dive in there at verse 13, where we read in chapter 24, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, which is 7 miles from Jerusalem. That very day is Resurrection Sunday. It's the day that Jesus rose from the dead, the same day that the women saw him and saw the empty tomb and heard from the angels. That day. These two, we'll say people for right now, head out of Jerusalem toward Emmaus, which is about 7 miles away, we're told. That's a 2 to 3 hour walk. If you look down at verse 29, you'll see that they arrive in Emmaus toward evening. It's still day, but it's getting toward the evening. The day is long spent. That tells us they probably left Jerusalem sometime in the mid to late afternoon. They'd been there all day, from early morning when the appearances first started happening to mid to late afternoon. These two are not part of the 11. They're not the part of the 12, I guess, but minus Judas, part of the 11 now. But they have been with them. They've been with the apostles most of the day. We learn later on in the account that they were with the apostles early that morning when the women brought the news that Jesus' tomb is empty and that angels had declared that he had risen. And the women also report that they had actually seen him. Luke doesn't tell us that, but the other Gospels do. Luke tells us, though, in verse 11, that the apostles did not believe the women. Their words seemed like an idle tale. That's typical first century Jewish male attitude toward women right there. This is why we mentioned earlier in Christian education that women could not testify in court. They were considered unreliable and flighty. So they come giving this news and the apostles don't believe them. The they, if you're looking down at your text, the they of verse 11, however, is carried over to the them of verse 13, which tells us that these two people were there in the room when all this was happening. And it tells us that these two, and this is fleshed out later as we go on, these two share in the apostles' skepticism. Now, we can't be sure about this, but I think that makes them more likely than not two men, maybe two brothers, maybe a father and a son. Male skepticism is a theme that runs through the Gospels, and the Gospel writers all enjoy upending male expectations and showing that the women were right all along. So I kind of think these are two women, but I'm not going to die on that hill, or two men. I'm not going to die on that hill, though. In any case, now on Easter morning, if you were with us on Easter morning and we walked through Matthew's account of the angel rolling back the stone and the angel declaring to the women that Jesus had risen and then Jesus' ultimate appearance, and you found yourself on Easter morning thinking to yourself, well, I'm not so sure all this stuff really happened. How can I know that it really happened? I'm not quite sure I believe it. Then if that's you, I think you can relate to these two. I'll just call them men for right now. And you can relate then to these two men. But consider, I'm just going to put yourself in their place for a minute. Consider that less than a week before entering Jerusalem, Jesus said to his disciples and to all those with them, I will be delivered over to the Gentiles I'll be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, and after flogging me, Jesus said, they will kill me, and on the third day I'll rise again. That's from Luke chapter 18, but Jesus said that frequently, and he said it publicly quite often. Even the Sanhedrin had heard him predict that on the third day he would rise again, which is why they wanted a guard at the tomb to keep the disciples from going in and stealing, if you remember, stealing the body. And here it is, though Jesus had predicted and prophesied that he would rise on the third day, here it is, the third day, these men have heard reports that Jesus is risen, that they know that the tomb is empty because Peter and John went and verified that. But where are they headed? They're headed away from Jerusalem. They're headed home. This is what skepticism looks like. They did, again, wait for a while. The reports, initial reports came in the morning, and it's now late afternoon. I suppose they waited for some time, but now they're leaving. Belief shapes what you do. What you believe shapes what you do. What you believe shapes how you speak, shapes how you perceive yourself, how you interpret events, how you plan for the future. These men do not believe that Jesus is risen. They don't believe his prophecy. They don't believe the report from the women. And of course, at first, it seems reasonable not to believe. We're talking about a man rising from the dead, after all. But we can say that they do not have belief, and that here they are skeptics. And again, from the surface, it seems reasonable. But think about that for just a minute. My parents, early in, I believe, two or three months ago, said, we are going to come to visit you in June. Now, my parents have generally been trustworthy parents. I've generally been able to rely on what they say being true. And when they say they're going to come, I can trust that they're going to come. So around, you know, late May, Ann and I and the kids will start cleaning up the wreck of the house and prepare for my parents' arrival. If, however, my parents all growing up had not been trustworthy, if they'd been untrustworthy parents, if I couldn't trust what came out of their mouths and they said, hey, we're going to come visit in June, I might kind of prepare, but also be ready and expecting that they'd not show up. And if they arrived, I'd be a little shocked. Now, consider these men. Jesus has never, ever lied to them. They've been with him for a while. Jesus has never said something that hasn't come to pass. They've seen Jesus do things that only God can do. And this Jesus, who's never lied to them, who's done all that he said he's going to do, this Jesus said to them, I will be killed and I'll rise again on the third day. And now they have corroboratory evidence. I'm sure I did not pronounce that word right, but they have evidence from the women that say that's precisely what happened. And the men, John and Peter, have confirmed that the tomb where Jesus was laid is in fact empty. The logical thing here would be belief. It would be belief. The world tells us that skepticism regarding the resurrection is logical and faith is unreasonable. But in fact, it's the opposite. Skepticism here, having heard what they've heard from Jesus, having seen Jesus do all they've seen him do, having the evidence already amounting with the empty tomb and the testimony of the women, skepticism at this point requires a kind of blind zeal, a blind adherence to preceding assumptions they must harbor in their hearts. And we know what some of those assumptions are. The Messiah won't be killed. He'll bring glory and power and honor to Israel. And maybe even dead people don't rise from the dead. That might be also part of their preceding assumptions. And this skepticism that they have would have required from them, and I think it also requires from all skeptics, the skepticism would have required they cling to their preceding assumptions against all evidence to the contrary. They've had to really blindly hold on to this idea that the Messiah won't die, so he couldn't rise from the dead, and they've had to hold on to these preceding assumptions they've had, and take a kind of blind faith. Now, I think, as I took him to explain that you and I should have some sympathy for them. These men love Jesus. They've seen him crucified. And as we've said several weeks in a row now, that to them would mean that he had become cursed by God. Whoever hangs a man hanging on a tree is a curse to God. We learn in Deuteronomy 21, 23. And then so that a cursed man could be Messiah is unfathomable to the Jewish mind. So again, we can have some sympathy. How could this cursed man's promises regarding the resurrection be true? So as you read there in verse 14, they're talking with each other about these things that happened, about Jesus' arrest, his trial, his flogging, his crucifixion. All these are still fresh in their minds, still vivid. They're only 2 days ago, still processing these things. And in verse 15, we learn that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Jesus comes to these men as a stranger. Now, you've got to know something about that culture, because if I'm walking down the sidewalk and a strange man draws near and begins to walk with me, I'm going to think, hi, I'm going to kind of slow down, let the strange man keep going, or I'm going to speed up and make the change. I don't want the strange man to walk with me in our day and time. However, this is a different day and time when traveling wasn't as safe as it is now. So if you were traveling by yourself, it would be expected that you would go and join up with another group of travelers for safety's sake. So these two men would not think it strange that this stranger comes up and walks with them. Now notice here, Luke does not say that Jesus is himself unrecognizable. It's not, the problem is not that Jesus can't be recognized. In fact, we know the women earlier did recognize him. We're told instead that these men are kept from recognizing him. That's a passive verb. The men are being passive in this. They're being kept from recognizing him. Something or someone is veiling their eyes so they cannot see who this person is. Who is the person who's veiling their eyes? Is it, or what is the thing that's veiling their eyes? Is it Satan? What is it? Well, it can't be Satan. If Jesus desires to be recognized, Satan can't stop him. And we know that Jesus wants ultimately to be recognized. That's the whole point of his walking alongside these men. No, it's not. This is Jesus' doing. This is Jesus' veiling of their eyes. And he will remain veiled. He will remain hidden from their sight for the entire walk. Now, why? Why would he do that? We've already seen that Jesus wants them to know that he's risen. That's why he's joined them. So why not right here, right off the bat? These men are sad, they're in despair, they're confused. Why not right off the bat say, here I am, guys, I've risen from the dead, the women were right, look at me. Why doesn't he do that? Let's let that question hang, because that's what the point of this whole text is here. In verse 17, the stranger, Jesus, asks them this question. What's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? Now, Jesus does not need the information. He's not asking to gather data. He knows these men well. They've been his followers. He knows them personally. He knows their thoughts. He knows their words. He knows their despair and their sorrow. He understands all of that. Why ask here? Well, the text doesn't say, so we can't be definitive. But to answer Jesus' question, they must speak. They must articulate to him their confusion, their perplexity. They have to lay it all out before him. And we will see that he will listen, and he will untangle the knots, and he will soothe their pain and remove their despair. At the very least, I think we can say that he invites them to tell him these things for their sake, not for his. Peter writes in his first epistle, cast all of your anxieties on him, that's Christ, because he cares for you. He knows your anxieties already before you cast them on him. He knows whatever pain you're going through. He knows whatever sorrow you're going through. And yet, he wants you, he commands you even, through his apostle Peter, to casts them on him to tell him about them. And through this, the Lord heals you and he soothes you and he untangles your mind and your heart and he relieves your despair. It's one of the great benefits and graces of prayer. Now, you might notice here, though, that these men are in despair because of their unbelief, their faithlessness. And they deserve, because of their unbelief and their faithlessness, to walk on alone and to enter their dark home at the end of the road and spend the night in sorrow. That would be just of Jesus to do that. But think of Peter here. Remember that episode in Matthew's gospel where Jesus calls Peter out in the water? Jesus is walking in the water and he calls Peter to come out to him, and Peter gets out of the boat and he steps out to Jesus. But then he looks around and he considers the sea and the wind and he loses faith and he begins to sink under the water. What does Jesus do at that point? Wow, Peter, I wish I could help you, but you just don't have enough faith there. Sorry, I can meet you halfway, but you got to make it. Come on, try harder. Believe a little bit harder. Where is your faith? No, he doesn't do that at all. He grabs Peter by the rope and yanks him up out of the water and brings him back into the boat. These men are two of his sheep, and so are you. Jesus died for these men. He died for you. And so you will never get what you deserve from Jesus. Thanks be to God for that. He meets your weakness. He meets your faithlessness. He meets even your unbelief with compassion, as he does here. Now, explanations can be painful, and you see they're having a hard time getting it out, and they stood still looking sad. Where do you begin? How to explain to someone who apparently doesn't know what's happened? What do you say? Jesus waits for them to get it out, though. He could cut short their sorrow. He could end the suspense, but he doesn't. He waits for them to speak. And then finally, one of them, Cleopas, in verse 18, answers him and says, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" That tells us very clearly that Jesus' crucifixion did not happen in a corner. How could it? The darkness at noon, the earthquake, the torn veil. Everyone in Jerusalem has experienced this thing, and that's what makes this stranger so odd. He's leaving Jerusalem. He's been there. Likely he's been there through the Sabbath, and he was there on Friday. He would have experienced these things, or at the very least, if he's been in Jerusalem, he would have heard of these things, and he's heard nothing. How is that so? Now, of course, you and I know that Jesus knows infinitely more about these things than they think they know. He knows the truth of the matter. But these guys have been through it. They've lived it. And so they think they know, and this stranger doesn't. Now, that is kind of a common way for us to think. I've seen this. I've felt that. I've heard this. And therefore, I know. These men think they know the truth about these matters because they've experienced them and they've walked through them. But often our sense that we know things because we've seen them or heard of them or been through them overcredits our ability to understand and know things for certain. Have you ever, for example, misunderstood what you've seen with your eyes? Have you ever misunderstood what you've heard with your ears? Of course you have. Wouldn't it be nice if there were some kind of inerrant guide, some kind of infallible truth, a lens through which to sort out our experiences and test our thoughts and feelings about things? Wouldn't that be wonderful? I mean, if I had something like that, I'd want to turn to it every day. Jesus coaxes them along. What things, he asks. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and before all the people. That's an allusion to Deuteronomy 34, where God says to Moses, or God says about Moses, that the Lord had known him face to face, and there have been none like him for the mighty power and great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. That phrase about Jesus is alluding back to that text about Moses. And the reason he does that is because Cleopas probably also has in mind Deuteronomy 18:18, where God promises Moses, I will raise up a prophet like you from among their brothers, that's Israel. I'll put my words in his mouth and he will speak to them all that I command him. So this is all to say Cleopas believes that Jesus, at the very least, is that prophesied great prophet like Moses. But note here the past tense. Look at that word was. Was, Jesus was. And it continues in verse 20. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Hoped. Had hoped as past tense. I think the word crucified there in verse 20 explains again why they're talking in the past tense. A man hung on a tree, a crucified man is cursed by God. No way he could be a redeemer, so it's all past tense now for them. And they go on, yes, and it's now the third day since these things have happened. Notice here that they omit Jesus' prophecy about the third day. But they do go on and mention the women. Moreover, verse 22, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying that they'd seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. The women did see Jesus. Peter and John didn't, but they did confirm the empty tomb. So what Cleopas has done here is Cleopas has laid out his understanding of the experiences of that day. Amazing reports. But we've concluded, essentially he's saying, we have concluded, despite these amazing reports, that they're not true. Okay, now Jesus speaks. And we're asking questions. He begins there in verse 25 saying, oh, foolish ones. Now, this is not the usual Greek word you see for fool in the New Testament, which is the same word we get our word moron from. This is not fool like in a negative sense. This is more you senseless people, you unthinking people is what he's trying to say here. And then he goes slow of heart to believe. That slow of heart is not that they're unable to get it, unable to grasp the truth, but it's kind of a willed dullness, a willed decision not to understand what is clearly before them. Oh, foolish ones, unthinking ones, and those who are unwilling to grasp what is set before them. And what is it in foolish not to grasp? Well, verse 25 goes on, Jesus goes on, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Their foolishness is not in their retelling of events, but interpreting the events through the lens of their own understanding, trusting their thoughts and their own assumptions and their feelings. Had they submitted their understanding to all that the prophets, and that's referring back to the Old Testament, had they submitted their understanding of the day's events to all the prophets had spoken, they would not be walking in despair. That's a difficult thing, I think, for us to wrap our minds around, especially since we see he's referring to the Old Testament. And Jesus doesn't say to them, hey, I get why you're confused. I mean, I guess you do have that Old Testament there, but that's hard to understand. It's very difficult to read your Old Testament and get it. That's not what Jesus ever says about the Old Testament or about the Scriptures. No, Jesus' rebuke here indicates that in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament Scriptures, these men, and that would be you too, find a clearer guide than your eyes and your ears and your thoughts and your experiences. How very different Jesus' view of the Scriptures than ours. For Jesus, when you, a limited, and me too, when we limited, sinful, clouded people turn to the Bible, you don't find there an unfathomable mystery, a myriad of contradictions, obscure, outdated teachings. You find instead a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. Because there the God who made you and the Word who redeems you speaks. Jesus said, in reference to those scriptures, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into glory? It was necessary both because the Old Testament scriptures foresaw and prophesied these things, and it was necessary because you need it. You needed the Christ to come and not gain victory originally, but to die first. You needed that. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Now, Cleopas is a Jewish man in the first century. He believes that the scriptures are true. But think about it. The greatest felt need, the heart's desire of first century Jewish people was to be rescued from earthly oppression, from social injustice. That's what they longed for. That's what they wanted. And that longing became so strong that they focused only on those texts which promised what they want, which is a great danger for us as we read our Bibles also. Do you keep going back to those same texts over and over again that you love and ignoring those other parts of the Bible? That's what what had grown up historically among the Jewish people. They ignored or explained away those passages that spoke of a suffering servant, of a dying Savior. They interpreted the Bible, the scripture, through the lens of their own desires and longings. Now, without a helper living inside of us, this is necessarily what we will all do. The scripture itself, and we've already seen this, is crystal clear. God is a perfect communicator. His word is able to be understood objectively. The problem is not the revelation. The problem is the human mind. How we receive that revelation is led about by the human heart that doesn't want to receive what God reveals. This is why to rightly grasp not just the content, but the truth of the scriptures and the power of the scriptures, you must walk with the author. Without him, you might read and understand the content because, again, it's clear, but you'll always miss, without the author with you, you'll always miss the living heart and the beating pulse of the scripture, who is Jesus himself. Every word points to him. About whom and by whom everything there was written. They have missed it. But notice Christ is merciful. He rebukes them, but he's merciful. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, this is verse 27. That's the Old Testament again. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him himself. Beginning with Moses. We don't know. I would love to know what Jesus said, which passages he went to, what he showed them. But Moses wrote from Genesis all the way to Deuteronomy, and the prophets represent the rest of the Old Testament. Perhaps Jesus started in Genesis 3 with the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent and is wounded in the process. And then maybe he proceeds also in Genesis 3 to the very first sacrifice where God sheds blood to clothe Adam and Eve. And then perhaps he moves forward to Abraham and his near sacrifice of Isaac, his beloved son. Then maybe to the Exodus, the book of Exodus, and then the Passover lamb whose blood made it possible for the angel of death to pass over the children of Israel. And then maybe to the construction of the tabernacle and the sacrifices that are given in the book of Leviticus, each feast and each sacrifice prefiguring the sacrifice, the atonement, and the feast. Then perhaps even to the Day of Atonement. And then ultimately, of course, to those more explicit texts like Psalm 22, which seems like you're reading an eyewitness account, or Isaiah 53, which we read this morning in Christian Ed. We like sheep have gone astray, turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The death of Christ is shot through the Old Testament. The need for his death, the need for a sin bearer, for an atoning sacrifice, it runs throughout the scriptures. I want you to notice there that he still has not shown himself to them by the eye. Instead of opening their eyes to see him revealed in the flesh, Jesus first reveals himself in the scriptures. That's exactly the way that our lives proceed. You will know Jesus first in the scriptures before you see him face to face. He wants these men to believe that he had to suffer for sinners. He wanted these men to believe that God would raise him on the third day, not because they see him with their eyes, but because God has said it. For Jesus, the Bible is not a mere book. It's alive. Engaging with Scripture is experiencing Christ. You can't separate his word from him. You open that book and you read it, and he is speaking to you. You are with him, hearing his voice, and you are... you're communing with him. And his word written is far more. This is the point of this text. His word written is far more reliable than your eyes. Peter saw Jesus transfigured before his eyes up in the mountain, said to John and James. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, we have something. I know I saw the transfiguration. He describes how wonderful it was. But we have something, he says, more certain than even my eyewitness account. And then he says is the scriptures, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. This is why Jesus remains veiled and does not show himself to these men. He wants their faith, and he also wants your faith, to rest on his word, not on your eyes or your experiences. And slowly, step by step, verse by verse, book by book, Jesus untangles their confusions. He relieves their doubts. He removes their despair, and he sets them on the rock. What Jesus is doing through this scriptural study is he's binding them, binding their souls and their hearts to himself in his word. And so by the journey's end, by the walk's end, they know Jesus had to die, and they know he's risen. They don't see him, but they know him. And again, the same is true for your journey here in this life. That's what he's doing as you walk through the scriptures, as you hear them preached and read and study them yourself. He's binding you to himself. Verse 28, they draw near to Emmaus, and Jesus acted as if he were going further. Now, notice the men will not let him go. They don't know who he is yet. They won't let him go. Jesus knows they won't let him go, but he wants them to know that they won't let him go either. So he indicates that he's going on. And they find themselves unable to let it happen. They can't let go of him. This account is not about hospitality. Hospitality is a great thing. But this account is not about hospitality. This is a display of the power of God's word rightly opened and explained. If Jesus had not come, if Jesus had not awakened their hearts through his word on that road, they would have gone down the road, entered their dark house in despair, and gone to sleep. And so would you. But he came to them, and he opened his scriptures, and he bound these men to himself. And now they can't bear to be with them without him. They don't even know who he is yet. They just know that he don't want him to go. They say, they urge him strongly. That word there is a word that's very strong. They're begging. They urge him strongly, stay with us, for it is toward the evening and the day is now far spent. Their invitation here has no limit. That word, the stay with us, has a continuous element to it. So they're not saying stay for the night, stay for a few hours, hang out, get some food and go home. No, stay. Don't go. Stay with us. It's indefinite. Now, surely, I don't know if they have, there's maybe a brothers, or they may be father and son. I'm not sure who the women of the house were, but surely the house, I don't know if anyone would have been expecting guests. That may have been problematic for people who are there to have all of a sudden someone walk in. Things may be out of order. Things may be unprepared, but the night is coming. And so if they're going to invite him in, it must be now. And he, of course, doesn't refuse. He comes in. Jesus never refuses. He stays with all who call on him. Your soul and my soul is disheveled, dismantled, a chaotic, sinful mess. The church, the group of people he's gathered together, is often in the same condition. But he is the one who cleanses it. He is the one who heals it. He is the one who restores what is broken. That's not your task. That's why we never want to say, well, I can't come to church today because I did these horrible things in the weekend. No, of course you did. You come, you set yourself before him, and he's the one who cleanses, forgives, heals, and restores. Doesn't matter about the disorder and the chaos in your heart, he's the one who does that. Now, verse 30, he comes in. Now, notice, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Now, in customarily, it would be the owner of the house or the host, the senior person there, the senior person who lived there anyway, breaking the bread for the guests. Jesus here comes into these people's house and takes the part of the host, of the one who's ruling the meal or presiding over the meal. This house becomes the Lord's house. And that's also true if we want to think analogically about this. Those who do come to him also must know that he is Lord. And when he moves in as Lord and King. Note here, Jesus takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it. Does that sound familiar to you? Passover, just 2 days before this, 11 anxious men surrounding him. Jesus takes bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, and he gives it. And he says, this is my body. And he tells them, I'll be broken for you. Receive my sacrifice. And by receiving that bread, they receive his sacrifice. And now these men and maybe their wives and their children are there around the table, gathered there with Jesus, having heard his word, and through it come to believe that Jesus died for sinners and is risen from the dead. And they also receive bread from his hands. And when they do, their eyes were opened, verse 11, and they recognized him. Now they see with their eyes, after they had believed his word, then they're given the sight to see. And then, and only then, are they able to see him truly in the breaking of the bread. Their eyes are opened then. This is Jesus' work. He's hidden himself. Now he reveals himself. Jesus gives them bread and they receive it and they recognize that he is the one feeding them. And the same thing, do not mistake, this is the shape of what will become Christian worship. We hear God's word and then we receive him by faith at the Lord's Supper. And then after having received the bread, he vanished from their sight. He met them in despair. He met them in confusion. He opened the scriptures. They heard his voice. He broke the bread. He fed them. They fed on him. He does this each time his body gathers. Right now, you may not believe it, but it's true. Right now, as his word is being preached, to the extent that it's being preached correctly, he is binding your heart to his. And at the table, he will feed you. You will feed on him by faith. We're going to walk through the same process together here this morning. Now, they didn't understand, verse 32, now they finally understand. Didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures? Now, Mormon missionaries often say when they give you their spiel, you need to ask God whether Mormonism is true. And then if you feel a burning in the bosom, then you should follow your heart. And you know, because your heart will never lead you astray, is what they want to say. Well, that's not true. We know that. I mean, what if you are married and your heart leads you to fall in love with someone you're not married to? Right? Your heart lies. But not always. Sometimes your heart tells the truth, too. Sometimes your emotions are good. Sometimes you're filled with passion for your spouse. That's good. That's a good emotion to have. And that's a time to follow your heart. Your heart doesn't lead you to the truth. But it doesn't always lie either. How do you know? Scripture interprets your heart. Their burning hearts do not tell them this is the truth. The truth actually explains their burning hearts. This is why our hearts burned within us, because he was giving us the truth. It was the risen Lord. In verse 33, they rise at the same hour and they return to Jerusalem. They had left the church, and that's where the church was gathered in Jerusalem that morning. They left the church faithless, unsteady, unreliable, and unfaithful. They left a broken body, really. But then Jesus leaves the 11 to seek these two. He leaves the 99 to find the one. Having found them, they now return, and the church is one again. The fellowship was broken when the prophets were disbelieved. But Jesus pursues his people, and he binds his people to himself. He opens the scriptures, using the scriptures to commune with them, and then he breaks the bread, and he feeds them. And he sets his people back on the rock and makes a broken church here whole again. We will stop here and pray. And next week, I think we'll still be in Luke, but we'll see when we get there. Let's pray.